ahead and turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We're going to be here for a second, and then we're going to turn to Nehemiah chapter 3. So if you want to put your little bookmark thing over to Nehemiah chapter 3, Nehemiah is right after Ezra in the Old Testament. So you'll take a few minutes to find that, I'm sure. That's not usually daily verses of the day. Don't usually come from Nehemiah. So you guys find that out. Man, what a great worship set. Thank you guys for doing that. That was refreshing in so many ways. So thank you guys. Yeah, you can give them a hand. I know that was good for my heart. Well, if you were outside yesterday, you could smell it in the air, couldn't you? Fall. Fall is coming. Who's ready for fall? All right, whose favorite time of the year is fall? Yeah. How about Christmas? It's coming, right? I'm one of those weird people that's like telling my kids in July, I can't wait for Christmas, right? Yeah, fall is coming. The leaves are going to start turning. Some trees are crazy right now, and they're already turning, but the leaves are going to start turning. And for me, fall means one thing, hiking. We got any hikers in the room? Yeah, hiking. My wife got to go to the Peak Savada this week and hike to Sharp Top, and she was kind enough to send me a video of herself on Sharp Top with the beautiful sky and everything, and I was very insanely jealous of her. But hiking is something that I love to do. Now, how many of you guys have been on a long hike? I'm talking like an excursion where you have a backpack. Raise your hand. All right. How many of you guys were out for a couple days? Yeah. Well, in hiking, if you're hiking for a couple days and you're hiking for more than one day, you usually have what's called a base camp. You guys ever heard of base camps? This is where you kind of set up camp and you regroup and you rest up and you get equipped to hike further the next day, right? And then if something happens, you can come back to that base camp and regroup and then try again. If you guys have read Bear Grylls' book, Mud, Sweat, and Tears, he talks about trying to climb Everest, and actually he's conquered Everest because he's Bear Grylls, all right? This is the base camp listing for Mount Everest on the North Ridge, on the North Face. And if you see there, there's actually six. There's one kind of hiding down at the bottom. There's six base camps that if you're climbing Everest, that's your target, right? As you climb up, you're heading for that next base camp. We got to make the next base camp. And look at the elevations at those. That camp four there is at 23,000 feet. Okay, you guys understand the peaks is like 3,900 feet, right? And you stand up there and you're like, wow, I can almost see the curvature of the earth. You're at 23,000 feet. That's an incredible height, right? Base camps are very important in this trek up Everest. When I was in Haiti, I got a chance to go with some friends to hike across Haiti. Beautiful. Not as snowy, as you can see, as Everest is, but it was a two-day hike, and so we hiked up this mountain. It's sheer. That looks like it would be maybe easy, but it's not. Like, you'll turn the corner and then cry a little bit because you realize this sheer mountainside that you have to climb up. And as you're walking, you're seeing, like, farmers up on the mountainside terracing the mountain for their crops. It's incredible what these people can do on these mountainsides. But I needed a base camp, so we stayed at the top of a mountain at 6,500 feet at a house that we stayed overnight there. We regrouped, and then we set out the next day to hike back down the mountain on the other side. So we hiked across the whole island there. It was a lot of fun, but we needed this base camp. Well, every year at Bedrock, all the Bedrocks in the network, I believe, do this, but we, as the year kind of kicks off for us, as summer comes to a close, we have a base camp. We say, okay, listen, we're on this journey together. We've been pushing through the summer. We've been pushing through the winter months. We've been pushing. Let's regroup for a second. Let's regroup. Let's collectively remember what we're here for. Remember what makes Bedrock, Bedrock. And then let's move forward from there. So we're in that series for the next 3 weeks, Base Camp. Now, this series also serves as on-ramps for those of you guys who are in here who haven't joined a life group or haven't been a part of a team yet. These are also ways for you to get plugged into that very easily. So at the end of each service, they're supposed to be abbreviated, but I'm preaching the first one, so we'll see how that goes. At the end of each service, you guys will leave your kids in Kids Rock for a little bit longer, and you'll go back to the fellowship hall back here. It's going to be set up different than when you came in. And there's going to be opportunities for you to, one, get to know us a little better, but two, see maybe where you might be able to plug in, right? Where you might be able to get equipped for the next surge, the next push up this mountain on this quest to see the kingdom of God fulfilled. And so the next 3 weeks are going to be that, and we're going to celebrate that on September 8th with this big party. And trust me, you don't want to miss it. It's a lot of fun. Come on, free hot dogs and a climbing wall? What could go wrong, right? What could possibly happen? So make that a priority to come for these next 3 weeks. If you're visiting and you're like, you know what, we're just checking out Bedrock and we don't really know if this is the place yet, come the next 3 weeks. Give us 3 weeks. And then if you don't love us, we will help you find another place, all right? But if you love us, we would love for you to stay and get plugged in here. So come the next 3 weeks because you're really here, our heart. So what are the pillars of a Bedrock church? Well, let's walk through those real quick. Number one is team. I want you to understand that I am not the lead pastor. Joe and I work together as a team. Now, if you want to talk vision, you might come to me. If you want to talk some of the pragmatics and the day-to-day and the financials, you might go to Joe, all right? But we're a team in everything that we do. So I'm not sitting back in my chair in my desk on Monday and saying, everybody needs to do this, this, and this. We're working together collaboratively as a team. Now, we do this from the top because we want this for our people. So we've got team leaders in the room right now that serve as leads of teams that do tech, that do worship, that do kids rock, that do all of this stuff. And what do they always hear us say? Build your team. Build your team. Why? Because we know that we need a team to make this work. So if I die in a car crash on the way home, which I'm not planning on doing, but you never know, Joe knows everything that's going on. Joe can keep going. So we believe in this team approach. Plus, there's a lot of accountability in here. It's just a great way to do ministry so that I'm not stressed out and my wife wants to strangle me because all I think about is church. There's team in this. We're together in this. The next one is scripture. We are tied to this book, okay? As much as I want to, sometimes I am not allowed to preach my preference unless it lines up with this book. So I filter my worldview with this book. We are tied to it. And so you'll see, if you spend a lot of time with us, you know we walk through books of the Bible. We tie everything to what God has already said. Because we're not here to declare what our good idea is or what I think should happen. We're here to declare what he's already said. Guys, you realize God wrote a book, right? Like he wrote this for us so that we could know him, right? And come to him and serve him and love him. We would know this is about him. This isn't about us. And so we're tied to this scripture when we preach. The next thing we have is community. So this kind of follows the team approach, right? We know that we are not islands to ourselves. We desire community, genuine community. So life groups is a big deal for Bedrock. We want everybody to be involved in life groups. You know, it's cool. We planted a church a couple years ago in Franklin County, and they've actually flipped this. They flipped the script. Usually when you plant a church, you like rent a building and you have a big band and you, if you build it, they will come, right? And then you do life groups after that. Well, they've actually said, you know, we're going to start with life groups. They have more people in their life groups than come on Sunday morning to the service. That's pretty cool. That's pretty sweet. They value community. And so that's a bedrock pillar. If we ever stop doing life groups, then we cease becoming a bedrock church. Life groups, because we know we need each other. Because guess what? Jeremiah's got some blind spots. And I need somebody to come and tell me, hey man, you're missing it on this point. You have some blind spots. You need somebody to come alongside you and tell you. And it can't always be your spouse. Right? It's got to be the church. And so we believe in this community. So next week is all about community. But today is all about this last pillar, service. We want to be a church that makes a difference in the city. We want to be a church that is welcoming to people who are coming in here looking for hope. We want to be a church that disciples children well. We want to be a church that disciples you well. All that entails service. And so our goal is to be a church that is known by these pillars, that we are a team, that we are tied to the text, that we are in love with community, and that we put our money where our mouth is and we serve. We actually do what we say we're going to do. And so today we're going to talk about service. Now, I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 5, if you've already turned there. This will be on the screen for you. But I want you to read this with me. Paul's writing to this Galatian church. And now, the context of this book is there were these guys known as the Judaizers. They were coming in and they were saying, hey, you need to have Jesus plus something. And Paul's writing back to them. He's saying, no. It's Jesus plus nothing. You don't add anything to the gospel, because if you bring anything to the cross and say, okay, Jesus, here's my plus something. Okay, Jesus, here's my plus works of the flesh or works of the law, then you're telling Jesus your sacrifice wasn't enough. Okay, your sacrifice on the cross wasn't enough. I got to add my stuff to it. So Paul's writing in the midst of this, and he writes this to the Galatian church, which is really deep considering the last song we just sang. You were called to freedom, verse 13, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. This isn't license for you to do what you want. But through love, serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you, and then we'll stop there because I want to read this in the Message version real quick. It is absolutely clear that God has called you to a free life. Just make sure that you don't use this freedom as an excuse to do whatever you want to do and destroy your freedom. Rather, use your freedom to serve one another in love. That's how freedom grows. For everything we know about God's word is summed up in a single sentence. Love others as you love yourself. That's an act of true freedom. I like how the Message broke that down for us. This isn't license for us to go out and get mine. I'm free, so I'm free to be me. I'm free to do me. Forget you, because I'm free. We just sang a beautiful song about our living hope. We just sang a song and meditated on a song about the amazing grace that broke these chains of shame and guilt and sin. We've been set free. And Paul is reminding us, listen, you're not to use this freedom for yourself. You're to use it to serve others, to love others. The whole law, everything is summed up in this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is a call to serve because of the freedom that we've been given in God. If you guys remember just last week, we wrapped up our generous series, and what was a common theme through the series, we are blessed to bless. You get to give. And so Francis Chan puts it like this. There's a difference between obligation and desire. He shares this hilarious story of Valentine's Day. He went to a friend's house, and his friend was asking, so what are you doing for Valentine's Day? And he's like, oh, Valentine's Day. Well, did you forget? Well, I didn't forget. I just didn't really plan anything. And she says, well, I got some extra cards. Can I get one of those? So he gets this card from this friend, and he's like hiding it from his wife as he leaves this party. And the next morning, he fills out the card, you know, I love you, baby, whatever. And he sets it on the table, and he says, well, that just looks kind of lame. So what does he do? Because he didn't get flowers or anything on Valentine's Day, right? So Husband of the Year Award is coming to Francis Chan, right? So he goes outside, and he cuts a rose off of one of their bushes and shakes all the bugs off and everything and then lays it on the table. And then he goes to work. He's like, oh, this looks great. This looks like I care, you know? He goes to work, and he says work was crazy that day. It's just 6 o'clock to 6 o'clock, just busy. So he gets home. He didn't have time to plan anything for that night. And so he and his wife are sitting on the couch, and she says, hey, happy Valentine's Day. And he's like, yeah, you too. And she's like, what are we doing? And he said, well, I didn't really have time to get a sitter. So, and she says, these are her words, I'm just going to go make me a sandwich. So they're sitting on the couch on Valentine's Day, and she's eating a sandwich, and she says this to him. She says, you know, that card comes from Costco, and it comes in like a big pack of other cards, and I saw the empty box at so-and-so's house at the party last night. Did you get that card from her? His response was, look at all the money I saved. Now, he goes on to say that was obligation, right? That's what obligation looks like. There's no joy in that. It's like, oh, it's Valentine's Day. I forgot. I got to get my wife something. I believe my wife would rather me not do anything than to do something like that. That's obligation. Then he goes on to say there's a desire. So their wedding anniversary came up, and he wanted to do something amazing for her. And so he started to write down all these sweet thoughts about his wife. And he found out that what he had written was a rap. So he literally went to a recording studio and recorded a rap for his wife. And he gave her a CD player for her car because she wanted a CD player at that time. And so they're sitting in the car on their anniversary, and he pops in that CD, and his voice comes on this rap song. And it's like, I mean, it's for his wife. Let's just put it that way. He actually played it for his church, which I would never do. Actually, never mind. I don't have time, nor is it wise. He said she's sitting there listening to this song, and she's laughing because it's funny, but then at the end, she just starts bawling because it meant so much to her. You see the difference between obligation and desire? And so I can stand up here and I can guilt trip you into, hey, we need more Kids Rock workers. Hey, we need more people at the front greeting people. If you haven't noticed, the church is growing a little bit, right? I mean, you guys are getting closer to the front, whether you like it or not, right? This we need help, right? And I could guilt you into it, but that would be obligation. And here's what we don't want. We don't want you serving from obligation. We get to serve each other. We get to because we've been set free, so we want this to be a desire in your heart. So when you go to Kids Rock, you're not going, oh, well, you know, they got 45 toddlers in there because these people are bored, evidently, and they need help in there. Yeah, that just hit some of you. And they need help in there, and so I guess I'll go do it just to keep kids from biting each other. Or you could say, you know what? I remember the teacher that I had when I was in children's ministry. You know what? She was awesome. I get a chance to go be that awesome teacher for that kid. Or when you go to BSM, the student ministry, and you say, oh, well, I guess they need help with the middle school kids because middle school kids are crazy and weird and their voices are changing and they want to play with G.I. Joe and yet be big kids at the same time. And I guess I can go sit in there and babysit. Or you can say, you know what? I remember my middle school teacher. I remember going through that, and that was a really crazy time. And you know what? That person really invested in me and helped me. I get to do that for somebody else. See, I was given to give. I was blessed to bless. And it needs to be out of desire. It cannot be out of obligation. See, I'll get volunteers if I guilt you. We can fill up a sheet. But it ain't going to be a joyful experience for anybody. You guys ever been on a team where the one person that doesn't want to be there lets it known that he doesn't want to be there or she doesn't want to be there? How fun is that? It's like awesome. You're like, yay, I'm glad I came today. No, we want you to serve out of joy, not obligation, out of desire. So let me walk over to Nehemiah with you. Nehemiah chapter 3. And I'll set the stage before we show this scripture. So go back to the logo if you don't mind. If you don't know the story of Nehemiah, the Jews had been in exile. They had not followed the laws of God, and God had said, listen, trouble's coming. The Babylonians are coming. If you read Habakkuk, it's all about this time. And so the Jews had been exiled. They've been taken away from their homeland. Some groups were allowed to stay, kind of the lower end, or some that actually, in Nehemiah 3, we read that some that obeyed God and were faithful to him were actually allowed to stay in their homeland. But their homeland doesn't look anything like it used to. And God stirs in the heart of King Cyrus, and Ezra comes back with a remnant of people 70 years later, and they start to rebuild the temple. Well, then Nehemiah gets word that his city is without a wall. Now, back then, that's a big deal. Like, you needed a wall to protect your city. And so he's downcast, and he goes to the king, and the king says, hey, why are you downcast? Because Nehemiah was actually like the cupbearer. He was the one that would taste the drink before he gave it to the king so that if it was poison, Nehemiah was going to die first, right? And so Nehemiah's like, my city's in shambles, and it needs a wall, and I just don't know what to do. So the king's like, go. Go check it out. And so Nehemiah goes and checks it out, and he starts to rebuild this wall to start this building project. Usually when guys preach out of this, it's because we're starting a building project. I'm just letting you know, That ain't happening, okay? Nehemiah chapter 3. So we come into this story, and the wall is starting to be built, okay? Then Eliashib, verse 1, the high priest, all right? High priest, he's the one, right? You guys know what the high priest was in the Old Testament, right? He was the one that would offer sacrifices. It was a big deal. What did he do? He rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. All right, these guys that were the guys got up and started building the wall. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated as far as the Tower of the Hundred and as far as the Tower of Hananel. These are correct pronunciations, okay? And next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zachar, which is an awesome name, the son of Imri built. Verse 3, the sons of Hassanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, its bars, and next to them, Miramoth. You have to say it like that. The son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz repaired. Next to them, Meshalamah, the son of that guy and the son of that dude, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired. Now, I want you to underline this in your Bible if you got it open. But their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. The idea here is they would not get their hands dirty. So here's what I want you to walk away from this section of chapter 3 is we don't graduate from serving, we graduate to serving. We don't graduate from serving, we graduate to serving. There were these nobles, these people that were of good rapport and had maybe some money and some finances. They were like, you know what, we won't get our hands dirty. They talk like that. If you have money, you talk like that, just so you know. They wouldn't stoop to serve the Lord. They thought, man, I'm a supervisor. Don't we live in a culture similar to that? Don't we live in a paid my dues kind of culture? Yeah, I've already done that. I've already served. I was a greeter for years. I was a deacon. I paid my dues. I get to sit on Sunday morning and do nothing. Like we've arrived in some way. I want you to understand that's not what Jesus looked like. If you remember what he came to do, he came to serve, not to be served, and to seek and to save the lost. He didn't sit on his haunches and say, I've arrived. Now, who has the right to say that? Jesus. He's pretty much arrived, right? There's no, like, one-upping him. And yet, he continually served to the point of death, to the point of hanging on a tree, which to the Jews meant you were cursed, to the point of his home friends betraying him. And yet we say, hey, look at me, I'm a Christian, I'm a little Christ, but I don't serve anybody. See, we have this supervisor position mentality. My wife was telling me, I was in Nicaragua last week, and she was we were talking on the phone, and she said, I read this really convicting chapter in a book she's reading on for church planners' wives, and one of the statements that she said, which I was very thankful that she said it because it made me feel wonderful, it was very convicting, was we can't live in our past sacrifices. That's, ouch. Okay, Jen, we did our year on the mission field. We lived in Haiti. Haiti's hard, right? Barely electricity kind of hard. It's tough. So we can live on that. We're good. We paid our dues. I can't live on my past sacrifices. We're not called to live on our past sacrifices. We're called to continually sacrifice, to continually serve, to not get the attitude of, well, I've paid my dues, so I get to lay back. Now, other religions will teach this virtue. They'll teach the virtue of service, and it's like an ideal that you can achieve. But I want to tell you that Christianity is different in that it's not an ideal, but an identity. You're identified as a servant. It's part of who you are when you come to Christ. It's not some ideal that's taught, and if you get it, great. It's some virtue that you can have or not have. No, no, no. If you've come to Christ, it's who you are. That's the difference between this and that. I remember when I came back to Roanoke from living, we lived in Durham for a number of years and then in Haiti and came back to Roanoke, which I never thought I'd be back here. And everybody used to say, you look just like your father. You look just like your dad. I've inherited character traits of my dad, right? My wife is really good at saying, you sound just like your dad, or you sound just like your mom. But I've inherited these character traits from them. My dad is ruggedly handsome. Incredibly smart. Now we inherit these character traits from the Father. And one of his character traits is service with joy. What does it say that Jesus did, why he endured the cross? It said, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Not out of obligation, not because dad told me to, but for the joy set before him because he knew he was freeing a people. He was conquering death and hell for us. And we should look like that. It's who we are. Let's keep reading in Nehemiah, just 6 through 8. Joiada, the son of Peshiah, and Meshullam, the son of Bezodadiah, they were a lot more creative back then, repaired the gate of Yeshana. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, its bars, and next to them repaired Melatai and the Gibeonite and Jaden, the Maronothite. I practiced this. The men of Gibeon and Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them, Uziel, the son of Hariah. Now, circle this. Goldsmiths repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the, circle this, perfumers repaired. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Now, I want you to understand something here. We can read this in the Bible and we think, great, it's a list of names and it's telling us that they repaired something. But if you really dive into this, God's not flippant with his words, right? So think about this. He's given us two different kinds of people, all right? He's given us this dude who's a goldsmith. Now, what do you do if you're a goldsmith? You melt gold and you shape it, right? There's heat and flame, and your hands aren't going to be real soft, right? Because you're going to be pounding on gold, or you're going to be moving this stuff. I was talking to a guy out in the hall today, and he works for a company that fabricates truck, heavy-duty truck parts, right? That's what I picture this guy looking like full beard, you know, kind of masculine. Maybe he has like an accent, like a Swedish accent or something, and he's just like a manly man, right? He's like, I work with gold. That's Swedish. And he says, you know, he's coming up on this wall and his hands already look rough, right? I mean, you can tell this guy just works with his hands. And then beside him is the perfumer. Now, I looked this up because I didn't know what a perfumer was. I know what perfume is, but I didn't know what a perfumer was. And a perfumer is actually somebody who has to be trained. Like, you don't just become a perfumer. It's like doctorate level stuff. And you have to have a good memory. And you learn what scents go together, and you mix these perfumes. So needless to say, this guy probably looked different than the goldsmith. This guy probably wore a man scarf and had like the top bun thing that they used to wear and skinny jeans, right? That was this guy. Sorry if you like skinny jeans. These are not skinny. My legs are just fat. All right? It's where I carry my weight. There's different people on this wall. If you read further, there's a ruler. There's a governor of a certain province of Jerusalem. If you read even further down, you read about a guy whose family honored God and was allowed to stay, and guess what gate he got to repair? The dung gate. D-U-N-G. Bet that smelled wonderful, right? Here's a guy that probably could have said, hey, my family honored God. I am not doing the dung gate. But he did the dung gate. You can look up what the dung gate was for, all right? You got another guy in there who didn't have any sons, so what happened? His daughters rolled up their sleeves and jumped in. all of these people work together on this wall, on this task. Now, I want you to understand, I'm not talking about the wall that is pervasive in our culture today, okay? We need to build a wall. We need, you know what I'm talking about? It's not what I'm talking about, all right? My kids sing that song all the time. I don't know why. It's horrible. This wall was different. I want to just point out some facts about this wall here. You should have that slide. It was 40 feet high in average. That's pretty tall. It was 8 feet thick. All right, so this wasn't like let's build a picket fence kind of thing around our city. This was a big deal, and it was almost 2.5 miles long, right at it. This was a big task. Guess how much time it took them to build it? 52 days. Why? Because people got involved. Because people of all shapes and sizes, from perfumers to goldsmiths, men and women, got involved. And they completed this monumental task in 52 days. With critics, both inside and outside. Does that sound similar to the church today? But the people were united with what? With a vision for what God had called them to do. Rebuild this wall. This city represented the presence of God with his people. God has called us to a similar task. We're not building a wall. But our task is to go out. Our task is to be a serving church, to be a church with real, genuine community, to be a church driven by teams. Because our people are united for one common goal, to make Jesus famous. That's all we want to do. I want to make Jesus famous. I want people to really know who he is. And we get there in the nursery. We get there by smiling at the door. We get there by making sure the sound's on and not feeding back and annoying everybody. We get there by running slides. We get there by making coffee. We get there by the guys that come in and set this up every Sunday. The unsung heroes. We get there by not just serving in these walls. But guess what? We have local missions opportunities you can go serve at. We have foreign missions opportunities you can go serve at. Not out of obligation, not because it's the Christian thing to do, not to get a notch on your belt, but because you get joy from it, because there's a genuine desire to do it. My goal for you, my hope and my prayer for you, is that you find great joy in serving the Lord. Great joy in doing the mundane for him. 1 Peter 4, we'll close with this. 1 Peter 4, 7 through 10 says this. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Folks, we are stewards of gifts. We're not owners of them. And the steward has given us a responsibility to wield these gifts wisely and to wield these gifts for the benefit of others. The end is near. I remember as a kid, Harold Camping had come out and said, you guys remember Harold Camping? He was the guy that used to say Jesus was going to come back on a certain day. You guys know this story? He came back in like the early 90s and he said, Harold came back in the early 90s and said, I know Jesus is going to come back on this day. And I heard it. I was in elementary school. Well, the day before, I had gotten into trouble at elementary school, right? So we used to take paper towels and get them soaking wet, and it was in the old Montvale Elementary School on 460. I mean, these ceilings were like 25 feet tall. At least they seemed like that to a fourth grader. And I would take them and throw them and let them stick to the ceiling. Well, wet paper towels stay there forever. Like, they become like paper mache kind of stuff. And so a group of us were just sticking paper towels to the ceiling. And then somebody opened the door and our teacher saw me like this, right? So I'm busted. So I get to go to the principal's office and he gives me a note. And he says, I need you to go have your parents sign this saying that they know what happened and that they're going to beat you within an inch of your life and all that stuff. That back in the 90s, you could do that. And but I knew Jesus was coming back in the morning. So if I could just hold on to that little slip until the morning, because Jesus would come back and it wouldn't matter anymore, right? So we're driving into school and I my eyes are fixed on the horizon, right? All right, it's going to roll back like a scroll. Any minute, we're driving closer and closer to school. We pull into the school parking lot. Okay, God, now would be a good time. Right now. Didn't happen. So as I'm getting out of the car, oh, hey, Mom, I need you to sign this. And then, of course, Mom's not happy. They did take it easy on me after I told them I thought Jesus was coming back. But here's the thing. If you know the end is near, it changes how you live. It changes your actions. Peter's telling us, hey, the end is near. Jesus is returning. We don't know the day or the hour, but it's not far. So live like that. Live like that. So serve well, not out of obligation, but because you desire to do that. Here's the thing. Don't miss the miracles that you could see in serving because you don't want to get your hands dirty. So let's get practical for a second as we close the service today. I want you to hear me this. If you're serving already, and you're serving on like four teams, Bob Duffy, all right? Do not go back there and sign up for another team, all right? Do what you do well, okay? Do what you do well. But here's what I would challenge you to do. Encourage somebody else to go sign up for the other team. If you're not serving, I want you to check your heart. And I want you to ask, okay, all right, where can I be effective for the kingdom? Where can I? This goes back to the whole budgeting your time thing we talked about, planning for generosity. How can I do this effectively and well? Because it is all about the kingdom. So we're going to pray. The band is going to come up and play one more song. And then we're going to dismiss you to the back. So, Ben, you can come on up as I'm praying. I want to challenge you today. Would you take a few minutes, at least just come back there and get to know us a little bit. Just come back there and grab, there's snacks, free food. Come back there. Get to know us a little bit. Take a second to see what you could get plugged into. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it tells us about the great grace we have been given freely.